Hey, Calvin's here, everybody. Let's give him a hand of applause. There we go. He made it. He's walked right on in. Have some grace. He hasn't had coffee yet, right? So, all right. If you have your Bible, let's go ahead and turn to the book of Philippians once again. Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. Title today's message, Transforming Our Passions. Transforming Our Passions. Passion is not a dirty word. It's not a bad thing. We can be passionate in our culture for sports, for entertainment, movies, TV, passionate for food, all sorts of things. Passionate about our jobs. It's not really looked upon very highly when we're passionate about our faith by the rest of the world. Passionate for the gospel, for missionaries, passionate even for church, but it's still acceptable, right? That's just your thing. But when we talk about a passion we have for one another, people tend to go, gross. Right? Passionate for one another, especially in the church. As I was building this message on Monday, I came across this story. It happened before my time, but many of you might remember it. How in 1975, this young lady, at the age of 27, her name was Lynette Alice, you know her as Squeaky Fromm, pushed her way through a crowd to tried to assassinate then-President Gerald Ford. She was a follower of Charles Manson, one of his disciples. If you don't know much about Charles Manson, he died not that long ago, but he was insane. He never killed anybody, or so he says, but he did orchestrate murder and chaos. He was a very wicked man with very weird apocalyptic views. But Squeaky was one of those people that always felt like a misfit in her hometown. Always felt out of place. Her father kicked her out of the home at the age of 19, and she began to wander. She traveled America, and she began to wander through the state of California until she met this guy named Charles Manson. And over the next however many years it took, he brainwashed her, basically, and convinced her it would be a great idea to try and assassinate the president. The press went to her and interviewed and said, how could you do this? How could you follow a clown like Manson? How could you follow such a wicked person? And she said to them something that ought to give us pause. She said, I determined early in my teenage years that whoever loved me first would have my life. Whoever loved me first would have my life. As Christians, like I said, that ought to give us pause. 1 John 4:19 says very clearly, we love because he first loved us. But does he have our life? Even if we're in Christ, even if we wear the label of Christian, we have this idea that there are still things that belong to me. Paul says very early in this letter, he calls himself a slave of Christ. Everything a slave had was given to him by the master. And we say things like this. We say, well, God has my life. He has my mind. He has my Sunday mornings. I go to church. He has my little piece of devotional time I dedicate every day. He has my money. I tithe. I give to the church. He can have all my stuff, and he can even have my family. I've dedicated my children to the Lord and my marriage to the Lord. But does he have our passions? That's the question. Paul was passionate for the church that he had established, that he had planted. They were passionate for the man who brought them the gospel. And it was for their passion for one another they suffered. So like the Philippians, we must be cautious of where our passions are. I think it's because we're passionate people that we so often have gossip and slander and bitterness within the church, because my passion got overstepped by their passion, and I'm so passionate, my thing should be first. My thing should be tops. And we don't like that whenever someone else steps in. These grudges that begin, these gossip, the slander, the bitterness, all of that. But it's not just poison in a church when these things begin to take root. It's poison in the very heart, the very soul of the Christian. Thankfully, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul in our text today, gives us a clear antidote. Read with me in verse 7 to verse 8. "For it is only right for me to think this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are fellow partakers with me in this grace. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Let's pray. Father, I pray today our message convict us and yet encourage us, Lord. Rebuke us where it needs to rebuke us, but Lord, correct us and guide us in the way we ought to go. May you be glorified through it. And even when we leave today, may this stir in our hearts all week long, making lasting, lifelong impact within our very character and actions as a Christian. Amen. The one thing you can take away from these two verses, this short passage of Scripture, is simply this. The love of Christ must transform our passions. The love of Christ must transform our passions. Passions for one another, passions for the church, passion for Christ, passion for His Word. All of those things must be transformed if we, or when we, are in Christ. Christ is the ultimate giver of love. He is the ultimate giver of mercy. He is the ultimate giver of grace. And therefore, we must, if we are in Christ, be like Christ and extend these things into our lives and those around us as well. What Paul and the Philippian Christians model for us is the passion that we ought to have for one another. The love for Christ, the love of Christ in the Christian life, it must feed our attitudes, fill our afflictions, and form our affections. In short, the love of Christ must transform our passions. The first thing I'd like you to see is that very thing: the love of Christ must feed our attitude. Paul writes in verse 7, "For it is only right for me to think this way about you all, because I have you in my heart." Paul's words are purposeful and they are full of meaning. When he says only right, it's the Greek word dikaios. He's saying it is proper, it is fair, it is correct that I think this way about you. Meaning this is the way one would think or should think if they had this similar mindset. And the way he's thinking is revealed to us in our message last week, verse 6. "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Paul understands, he's convinced that he's confident, because and it's the correct way for him to think, because he knows that God had created a work in them, God would continue a work in them, and God would one day complete that work in them in his perfect timing. And as we have seen, Paul is modeling, he's exhibiting for us what humility looks like in his writing. He's making an example out of himself as the church that he's writing to struggles and splinters. He also alludes to their sacrificial generosity. Now, what's interesting here, and I've noted this, that Paul is writing tenderly. He's writing affectionately. He's writing lovingly. But there is a tone, there is a hint here of an apology to them. It is only right, he says. Paul knew the fruit of their walk with Christ he had benefited from their walk with Christ. And if you've ever been paid for service to the church, if you've ever been someone who's filled a pulpit, or you've been offered money to do service for the church that you would have gladly done for free, you know what he's feeling in this moment. They blessed me. Why did they do this? I was doing this to honor God. Every month, Jackie cuts me a couple of checks for my salary. And I sit in my office some days when I am depositing those through my mobile deposit, and I just sit there and go, they pay me to do this. I think of the movie The Babe, where John Goodman plays Babe Ruth, and he says to one of his friends, you know they pay me to play baseball? Sometimes I go home, they pay me to pastor them. They pay me to preach the gospel. I would do it for free. I used to say before I was your pastor that if I had to, I would preach to a dumpster full of raccoons if I knew they would accept the word. And you guys are so much better than that, by the way. I just want to clarify if anybody's like, is he calling us? No, you're so much greater than that. And I do appreciate the church, but that is what Paul is feeling. That maybe he's been a burden to them. Maybe he's not done enough for them. It's only right that I think this way about you. Knowing this, he is compelled to affirm their standing in Christ. Not only was he convinced, he's saying it was right. It was right that I thought that way. Think, by the way, is the Greek word phroneo, and it means he formed an opinion of them and he held them in the highest regard. This is why some scholars say Philippi was Paul's favorite church. Now, while Paul is in prison, he's in chains. Even there, he's thinking right of them. And so there, we have to stop. We have to ask ourselves a hard question. We ought to ask, from the comfort of our homes, from our comfy chairs in the sanctuary, the comfort of our comfortable church and our comfy lives, do we think right of one another? Paul's words could well be a rebuke of the modern church. In fact, I think they are a rebuke of the modern church. A rebuke to our hearts, because in our comfort, when we cannot rightly show passion for our own church and for our own brothers and sisters, to love one another and to show right thinking to each other. You know, it struck me as I was putting this together that so many times we want to be the Acts chapter 2 church. Or the Acts chapter 4 church. We want to be like the early church. When in reality, if we had a mirror placed to our face, we are nothing like them. We're probably more like the nation of Israel as they wandered through the desert. Many times those people did not have the right attitude towards one another, towards Moses, because they didn't have the right attitude towards God. If you have your Bible open, go ahead and turn to Numbers chapter 12 to see what I mean here. Numbers chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had taken as a wife. Cushite, she was an Ethiopian lady. For he had taken a Cushite woman. And they said, Has Yahweh indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? And Yahweh heard it. That ought to haunt us. That should perk you up this morning. And church, I want to be very clear. I'm guilty of this myself. Nobody is perfect about this, and I definitely am not. But how often do we say things and do we think things? And we say, God might be the only one who hears it, but it doesn't really matter. No one else is going to hear it. Well, it matters that God hears it. God absolutely does hear it. These were the leaders of the people of God, and God heard them. During the Zechariah series, I referenced Ezekiel 34. It's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. And I'm going to paraphrase it this morning, but God basically says to the shepherds of Israel, the leaders of Israel, He says, they're doing such a bad job. He said, I'm going to remove you and I'll shepherd the people myself. Kind of reminds me of that time, many times I would hold the flashlight for my dad and do such a bad job, he would have to do it himself, right? How bad of a job were these people doing? How hard-headed, hard-hearted were these people that God says, get out of the way and let me shepherd my people? You know how bad you have to be for God to do that? For God to remove you? And with Aaron and Miriam, he goes on to punish them, and he says, basically, I see how you followed my shepherd Moses. Now I've got to intervene. It's one thing if you're leading and God says, get out of the way, but these people were following so poorly, he has to get them out of the way so that they could continue to lead from where they were. And there are a lot of people who would say, oh, I'd follow Moses. If I saw those miracles, I'd have done that. I'm sure they thought the same thing. We need meat. God provides meat. I didn't want this meat. I want bread. God provides bread. I don't like this bread. A lot of people say, I'd follow Moses, but they can't follow the leadership of their own church. Korah's rebellion also is an example. If you want to turn a few pages to Numbers 16, in verses 3 and 4, they assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you've gone far enough. For all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and Yahweh is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of Yahweh? And Moses heard this and fell on his face. I've heard this argument before as a pastor. Well, we've all got the Bible. Everybody can preach. Anybody can do what you do. Okay, let me get out of your way. Moses' reaction, he falls on his face. Moses is a better man than me. I'll say that right now. Moses is humble. He doesn't exalt himself. And if you recall, Moses didn't even want the job. He literally said to God, send anybody else to do this. I don't want to do that. And so God intervenes with Korah as well. Now, if you think I'm picking on Faith Assembly of God this morning, I absolutely am not. This is the church culture, and it has been this way since the very beginning. In 3 John, we have that sneaking deacon, as I like to call him, Diotrephes, who is causing problems. There's in 2 Timothy 2, 17 and 18, there's Hymenaeus and Philetus, and they're causing problems in the church, and they're splitting things up. The Galatians had their Judaizers. The Corinthians, within 2 years of Paul planting that church, within 2 years, they were at each other's throats, arguing about how much each other got to eat during communion. Arguing about, well, I've got this spiritual gift and you've got that spiritual gift. I'm better than you. And Paul had to correct them. To say nothing of the false teachers who rose up from within them that are mentioned in all 26 of the 27 New Testament books. All of that to say this, that a Christ-centered attitude will build up the body of Christ. It will edify the church. And this is what Paul and the Philippians model for us here. But the attitude of the mind can only be changed if the heart is truly changed, if it's been transformed. We have to, as Paul tells the Colossian church, put on the new man. He says, do not lie to one another. Don't deceive each other. He says, since you put off the old man with its evil practices and have put on the new man who is being renewed to a full knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Why does he tell them this? Because even as Christians, they struggled with this. Because even as a church, a decent church in Colossae, they struggled with this. But we may only do this if Christ has truly taken our own hard-heartedness and tenderized it by the power of the Holy Spirit. That was the promise God made to Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36, 26. He says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Paul had this happen. He knew this very well. If you read Acts 7 through 9, in Acts 9, Paul's conversion. But if you look through 7 and 8, you see the character of who Paul was. And look at the way he writes to the Philippians. Look at the words he chooses. Look how kind and gentle he is with them. That is not the man he was before. That is not his initial attitude towards Christians. Therefore, our attitudes must also be changed by Christ. Our hearts must also be changed by Christ if we are indeed in Christ. And he's writing this from prison. Church, even when we are low, even when we've had a bad day or a bad week, and some of us, let's be honest, you had a bad 15 minutes and we've milked it for a day or a week, right? Guilty? I am. Even when we are low, we should still seek to build up others in Christ. That's part of being the body. It's part of loving one another. When we know a brother or sister is struggling, we ought to seek to bless them. Now, I want to note something here. The Philippian church had no obligation to Paul at this point. They didn't have to do anything kind for him. Culturally, because he was in prison, they could have just written him off. They could have just said, well, hey, whoa, whoa, we want to distance ourselves from that guy. He's suffering in Rome. In fact, that's what a lot of people did. By the end of Paul's life, we see this at the end of 2 Timothy 4. All but Luke, he says, only Luke is with me, 2 Timothy 4:11. And Timothy was going to him at that point. Timothy himself would be imprisoned for assisting Paul. That's what Hebrews 13:23 lets us know. And so we could understand why some people might distance themselves from him. We know other churches did not send help to him. How many churches did Paul plant? And yet it was the Philippian church that took care of him. Verse 5 indicates that the Philippians still chose to fellowship with him. And they did so steadfastly. And they did so unashamedly. And it may cost them everything. And someone would say, well, they were poor. You said they were poor, Pastor Jeff. So what do they really have to lose? Oh, you've never been that poor. Because when you are that poor, losing even a little is a lot. And yet they remain faithful. Paul exemplifies for us what a mind truly focused on Christ looks like. His stay in prison had not changed his standing in Christ, nor did it make him love the Philippian Christians any less. The church exemplifies a Christ-centered love for us. They don't abandon a brother because it gets hard. They seek to bless him when everything in society says don't. They hold a deep affection, a passionate affection for Paul, and he held a deep, passionate affection for them. That's what's really being said. And you see Paul's mastery of the Greek language here. It's beautiful. And if you're just reading and you're not digging a little, you're going to miss this. But Paul brilliantly says this one line, because I have you in my heart. It's a little nugget there that we miss so often, because in the Greek, the genius of his mastery of the language, he says it could also be interpreted as you have me in your heart. So that's one of those Greek phrases that works both ways. And what he's doing there, what he's showing to the reader millennia down the road, is we loved each other. We loved each other. You blessed me because you loved me, and I have the right thinking about you because I love you. I'm passionate for you. And it feeds their attitude towards Paul, and it feeds his attitude towards them, all because of the common ground they have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Church, our passionate love for Christ must feed our attitudes as well. Secondly, this morning, I'd like you to see the love of Christ must fill our afflictions. It must fill our afflictions. Paul says, since both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are fellow partakers with me in this grace. Paul wore the chains of the gospel to give a defense of the gospel, that there may be confirmation of the gospel. The chains are literal here. He's a prisoner. We know that. Well established. He's in Rome. But the chains Paul wore in that prison cell were nothing compared to the chains Christ had freed him from. Romans 8, 1 and 2, also written by Paul, says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Jesus himself said in John 8, 36, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. And Paul knew that freedom. He lived that freedom. Being a slave to Jesus Christ meant no chain any other human would ever put on a person would weigh him down, would hinder his heart, or change his mind. Nothing. Once the chains of sin fall, nothing can ever bind the Christian ever again, except their love for Christ, and from that, the love for their neighbor. This past week was, we call it Halloween, October 31st. It's also Reformation Day. And during the month of October, the past few years, I've tried to touch on some of the reformers and make illustrations out of them. I dropped the ball this year, but I'll make up for it today. Two guys who really exhibited this and lived this under Queen Mary I. Sometimes she's called Mary Tudor, but you probably know her by a different name, Bloody Mary. Bloody Mary was going after the Christians pretty hard, and this man named Hugh Latimer and another guy named Nicholas Ridley, they were going to be burned alive. And on their way to the stake, on their way to the pile of dried wood, Ridley reached over and hugged Latimer. And he said, be of good heart, brother, for God will either assuage the fury of the flame or else strengthen us to abide it. And when they were there and they had lit the torches and the fire was creeping up to them, they said that you could have heard Latimer shout out, be of good cheer, Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light up such a candle in England as I trust it will never be put out. And their bodies were the wax of that candle. Freedom in Christ outweighs any chain or pain this world can bring. I hope you remember that. Paul also mentions his defense. The Greek word there is apologia. It's a compound word from apo, meaning defend or to guard, and the word lego, meaning to talk or to tell. It is a verbal defense, a response. It's not an apology. It's a defense of the faith that we cling to. And Paul was not defending himself. He was defending the truth that he proclaimed. He was defending the honor of his Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. He defended that which had put him in chains, that which would ultimately cost him his life. Church, would that we were so bold. Often we wilt or we cower in the defense of the gospel and in the face of any challenge or opposition. We're often too afraid to stand for our faith and for our Savior. But I want to take just a moment, if I can, I just want to say that I'm very proud of our Wednesday night crowd. I really am. Those who are faithful every Wednesday, and they've been telling me some of the things how they've incorporated the things we've been, well, I guess you could say I've been harping on for 5 years. I remember in the basement one time we had a class, and I said something, why would we not share our faith with an atheist? And one of them said, they always seem so smart. I feel bad for the atheist who comes across one of our Wednesday night people. Not because they're going to let them have it, but I don't think they know what they're in for if they want an argument. And they've shared with me their freedom to share their faith with their family and their friends. 5 years ago, totally different. And that's not the work of Pastor Jeff. That's the work of the Word of God. That's the work of the Holy Spirit and a handful of people who seek to study His Word. And as your pastor, I couldn't be more proud. And we have to ask ourselves today, honestly, if we do not defend our faith now, when will we? If we cannot evangelize now, when will we? Would we be able to give a defense of our faith if our life was on the line, or would we have to hire a public defender? Or a really good attorney? And there is a difference. Just trust me on that one. If it were illegal to be a Christian in our society, and maybe that's coming, is there enough evidence to convict you? Jesus said in Luke 12, and this is the verse everybody always wants to use to excuse not learning Scripture. But verses 11 and 12, now when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. I like how one commentator put it, to quote that passage to justify neglect or study, to justify or neglect the study of Scripture is to twist its meaning. This verse is meant only to comfort those under life-threatening persecution, not an excuse to be a lazy Christian. Paul also mentions the confirmation of the gospel. Confirmation is the Greek word babaoisis. It means the validation, the verification, the proof of the gospel. The life of the Philippian church was confirmation enough. The fact that Paul was suffering was confirmation enough. The Philippians were pagans who'd given up their life. They'd given up everything for the cause of Christ. Paul's trial, he had no reason to be in prison. In fact, Luke records for us in Acts 26:32, Agrippa himself said, this man could have been set free had he not appealed to Caesar. It was not illegal to be a Christian when Paul was arrested. Now, before Paul would die, and this is why he would ultimately be put to death, in 64 AD, it did become illegal to be a Christian. And it would be illegal till around the year 314 AD for 250 years in the greatest, biggest empire the world has ever known. It was illegal to be a Christian longer than America has been a nation. And by the way, it was the only nonviolent religion ever outlawed by Rome. Rome was a very open, polytheistic society. They had no problem with foreign gods. They didn't like Christianity. Now I say nonviolent. The only other religion that was ever outlawed were the Druids, and they were all but wiped out, and that's because they were trying to rebel. Christians weren't violent. What was their issue with Christians, you might say? Because it was growing. Because the truth and the move of God was going forward. That was the threat to Rome. That was the threat to their idolatry. By Paul's death, by the time he dies, 65 AD, Christianity is predominantly a Gentile religion. It's no longer a Jewish sect. So how, if everybody is a Gentile who's a Christian, how could a Roman even know a person's a Christian? What evidence would there be to convict such a person? You couldn't look at him and say, well, that guy's clearly a Christian. He's not wearing those WWJD bracelets or those witness wear t-shirts long before those were invented. I said last week they were meeting publicly, but by this time, persecutions broke out and the church is starting to meet more privately. They don't want to get arrested to save themselves needless arrests. So how could they find them? How could they know? How could they possibly enforce that law? It was because of their love for one another. It was because of their passion for each other. It was their unity. And the fact they would care for one another when they were suffering. The pagan mind does not work that way. They were individualists. Why should I help somebody who's hurting? I got to look out for myself. My own family needs to eat. That was their mentality. The Christian idea was just alien to them. To love each other? That was a telltale sign you were a Christian. Around 160 AD, there was a letter written to a man named Diognetus, who was a Greek, who was not a Christian, as far as we know. Letters written from an unknown author. We only have it by a mere chance, and it's an incredible relic. But in that letter, the author says to Diognetus, you want to know, for instance, what God they believe in and how they worship him, while at the same time they disregard the world and look down on death, and how it is they do not treat the divinities of the Greeks as God at all, although, on the other hand, they do not follow the superstitions of the Jews. Catch this. You would also like to know the source of their loving affection that they have for each other. What God do they worship? How do they worship him? And how do they love each other like that? There's an old song. Even under persecution, they were loving each other. They were looking out for one another. And there's an old song that says, they will know we are Christians by, I'm not going to sing it. They will know we are Christians by our love, by our love. They will know we are Christians by our love. It comes from scripture. Jesus himself said, John 13:35, by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. You understand, our love for one another is the greatest apologetic. It is the greatest defense, the strongest confirmation of the gospel we claim to believe in. If we are all in Christ, if we are all fellow partakers, the word Paul uses there is synkoinos. It means if we are partners, if we are joined together, and guess what? We would be joined together with Paul. We would be joined together with the Philippian Christians. We are part of the global church, and I don't mean that in some ecumenical way. I mean that by the true church, from the suffering saints of Saudi Arabia to the underground church of China. Do others see our genuine love for one another? Do we follow the instructions John gave the church in 1 John 4:7-11? He says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. That's the gospel, by the way. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And John is using those words, us and we. He's talking about Christians and their love for each other, their passion for one another. So how do we show this love? How do we share this love? Do we suffer with one another? Paul tells the Romans, he says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Do we look for opportunity to do this? I hope we do. As a church and as your pastor, I really do hope we look for that. Does the love of the church fill our afflictions when we are going through them? Do we feel blessed? Do we feel loved? If we are receiving the love of Christ, if we are sharing the love of Christ, that love ought to transform us. It should make us passionate in our love for one another as we love our Lord in action, even in suffering, even in affliction. Finally, the love of Christ must feed our affections. Verse 8, for God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now, Paul does something very incredible here. Something very, I wouldn't say it's uncommon. Paul does similar things. But it's not something a Christian would lightly do. In fact, Paul does not do this lightly. He does it other times, like I said, Romans 1:9 is an example. But Paul's not doing this to be disrespectful to God. He's not being blasphemous. And he's not using the Lord's name in vain here. Paul is appealing to God to confirm what he is saying, that it is true. If God were to testify, if Yahweh God was called to court to be a witness, God cannot and will not lie. Because of his righteous holiness, God cannot bear false witness. Paul does something similar to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. It's one of my favorite passages of scripture as well. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and teaching. Both times he mentions God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge. Paul understands. He is very aware of the judgment that will come upon him if he is lying. His intention with Timothy is similar to that with the Philippians. It is to appeal to the highest authority to make it clear that his words are absolutely true. And it is from this authority Paul charges Timothy, and it's from this authority his love for the church flows. Why? Is he just proving that he's not a liar? No. They would have known Paul was being sincere. But Paul goes a step further with it. You see, as he dictates this letter to Timothy, who's likely writing it, Paul knows they have no way of knowing his heart. They have no way of knowing his mind, but God does. Paul would have been very familiar with Psalm 139, that David's saying, "Oh Yahweh, you have searched me and known me." And God knows Paul perfectly. God is the perfect witness to his longing and his affections and his passion for the Philippian church. The words there that he uses there, "I long for," it's one word in Greek, epipotheo. It's a persistent desire, a strong yearning for them. But it's not just for one person. He says it is for you all. In fact, three times he's going to use that word, "you all," the whole church. One commentator said we might understand this in America as saying, "y'all." His longing stemmed from his deep affection for all of them. And affection here, the Greek word, is similar to what Jesus had for people when he would look on them with compassion. It means the deepest personal love a human being may have for another. It's not a romantic love. It's a compassion from our deepest parts. It's the same root word Mark uses to describe Jesus before he feeds the 5,000. Mark 6:34, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. This affection, this compassion, it comes from the same Greek word, and it means to feel it in our bowels, which is gross. It sounds very gross. But the idea is that it is a passion from our deepest, deepest parts. Paul had such a deep affection for their church. Not because they were without shepherds. He had installed them. He had raised up shepherds. Verse 1 tells us that. The overseers. They were their pastors. Paul knew they had pastors. But it's no longer him. At least not in person. He still feels passion for them as a parent cares for their children, as a pastor feels for his church. This is a beautiful example for us how we ought to show affection for one another and what kind of affection we ought to have for each other. Love those who are unlovable. Love those within the congregation who aggravate and annoy us and frustrate us at times. It's not easy. But that's what we're being shown here. This doesn't give them a pass to continue to annoy you or to act in sin or wickedness. Instead, we ought to love to edify and to help them to spiritual maturity. Love them enough to give them the truth, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with patience and teaching, as he told Timothy. But before we can do that, we ought to have a passionate affection of Christ, for Christ, through Christ, flowing in our lives. This is how Christ unites the church. This is what makes us a body of believers. Paul and the Philippians suffered not just as one man sitting in a jail cell in Rome, but as a whole united unit, as a body. In Romans 12:16, Paul said, "Be of the same mind toward one another, not being haughty in mind, but associating with the humble. Do not be wise in your own mind." In other words, don't elevate yourself over somebody else within the church. Don't think you're better than somebody else within the church. But be loving. Be united. Where could the Roman Christians look for an example of that, I wonder? The Philippian church. Philippi was a church that loved Paul, and he's telling them now love one another the same way. Now, they're still growing in that, as we're going to see as we go along. Yet, Paul uses this letter to show us the pathway to true unity in Christ and the transforming power of Christ's sacrificial love. And they do it by living it out for themselves. Christ's love must feed our affections as it transforms our passions. I'm going to ask the musicians to come back for a moment. And we're going to take communion together today. We're going to do this on your own as you feel led after we worship. But as we stand to do this, I would ask you this. Ask some important questions of yourself. Do you know Christ's love? How has it changed how you love others? Do you show it? Do you share it? Do you show it at church the same way you'd show it out in town or at home? Do you look for ways to share it with others? And again, I would say, church, I struggle with this myself. But don't we want to be known as the church that loves one another? Known for our affections, known for our passion and afflictions, known with a Christ-honoring attitude. They will know we are Christians by our love. And we love because he first loved us. Will you stand as we close in worship?